Welcome back to Why We Worship the Way We Do. In this series, we've been trying to convey the basic nature of Reformed worship by laying out 7 goals for what we want our worship to be. So far, we've discussed the first 4 goals: the fact that we want our worship to be biblical, God-centered, joyful, and otherworldly. In this final part, we will discuss our last 3 goals: the fact that we want our worship to be dramatic, Spirit-filled, and powerful. Let's join the discussion. All right, so we've looked at the fact that our worship is to be what we want our worship to be. We want it to be biblical. We want it to be God-centered. We want it to be joyful. And we want it to be otherworldly. The next one I want us to think about may sound a bit surprising at first. You want your worship to be what? It doesn't look like this at all. But we want our worship, believe it or not, we want our worship to be dramatic. We want our worship to be dramatic. And again, this is, boy, the first time I came into contact with Reformed worship, dramatic? You gotta be kidding me. It's hard to fall asleep in high drama, and because I could barely keep my eyes open. What do you mean you want it to be dramatic? Well, what we mean by that is in following what the Bible lays out about worship, we see it as an encounter between God and His people. And we've been talking a lot about that. We want it to be God-centered. We want it to be otherworldly because we're called out from the world and we meet with our God. And what we're doing in meeting with our God is we're exercising the basic nature of our relationship with Him. Christianity is a very relational religion, isn't it? Mm. The heart of what Christianity is all about is not reaching some higher plane of consciousness. It's not about getting to nirvana.
Merging with an impersonal divine.
Yeah, merging with the Force. We're not training to be Jedi. Christianity is all about having a relationship with the God of the universe. And our worship is to reflect that. And we see that reflected in worship services throughout Scripture. The people of God meet with God, and what takes place is an enactment of the basic nature of our relationship with God. We meet with Him. He tells us of his commands for our lives, and He tells us of His promises. Mm-hmm. He proclaims the law to us. He proclaims the gospel, mm-hmm. that He is a God of justice and of mercy. And then we respond to that, don't we?
Right.
We respond in thankfulness. We respond in praise. We delight in all that He's done there. Matt, can you describe for us some worship services in Scripture or some things going on in Scripture where we see this basic reality of God revealing who He is to His people and His people responding?
Right. Well, the paradigm would be if you're thinking of the Old Testament, the paradigm would be when the people of God met with Him at Sinai after being led
right
through the wilderness to Sinai, after the mighty act of God's redemption, bringing Him through the Red Sea. He drew them to Himself to meet with Him on the mountain, at Mount Sinai, where a covenant was established. And subsequent to that, throughout Scriptures, you have numerous cases of these covenantal renewal ceremonies, these meeting again with the Lord to reenact, as it were, and in fact to commune and enjoy God in covenant, where we get to hear again who God is and what He's done, what He requires, and what He's promised. And these transactions,
and that means that when we talk about our worship being dramatic, we're not talking about the people who come to worship viewing a drama take place up behind the podium or on stage, are we? What we mean is everyone in worship is involved in the drama. You're in the play. We don't have special drama presentations in our worship because our entire worship is drama. where everyone present, every believer present, is involved in this dialogue between God and his people. God says something, we respond. God says something, we respond. I know at Providence, and this is the case at Bethel, at Hanover Park, at Grace, many other Reformed churches, either more or less explicitly, but we've laid out our bulletin to communicate this reality. God calls us and welcomes us into worship.
Mm-hmm.
We approach and we praise him. That's the first heading we have in our bulletin. And then it goes from there. God convicts and cleanses. We confess and rest. In other words, God convicts us of our sins. We confess our sin. God cleanses us of that sin, and we rest in that great announcement. And the whole service is a dialogue back and forth between God and his people. And that's the way it is at, again, more or less explicitly, in Reformed churches,
right.
Everything involved on part of the people is in response to something proclaimed on behalf of God.
And just to add to the drama, this isn't just a group of people and another person. This isn't just a negotiation where
yeah.
we sit down and have a conversation. This is the God who you mentioned from Revelation 1, who's a
right.
consuming fire, as Matt quoted, that could, in an instant, make you disappear.
Yeah, that's drama.
Completely. Not just disappear yeah. in the magical sense.
Yeah, right.
Like,
yeah.
you're behind that wall now.
Yeah.
You are obliterated from the face of the earth.
Yeah.
And this is the God that we worship.
Wow, yeah.
Well, there's no... Yeah. There's no way that we could improve upon the drama of salvation. There's no way we could come up with or concoct some stage play or whip up some emotional zeal in the congregation by some means that we've come up with. There's nothing better to participate in and to enjoy, dramatically speaking, than God's the history of salvation. What God has done and what he's revealed throughout scriptures to understand that we are actually caught up in this. We are actually, when we hear the scriptures read and we hear God call us, we are caught up in what he is doing. What he's doing, this drama that he's enacting on the stage of the whole earth.
Amazing, yeah.
Yeah.
And I think in our worship service, not every Reformed worship service has this particular practice in this exact same form as we do. But in our worship service, we have a section where we have a reading of the law. God convicts us of our sin. We confess our sin then. Then God announces his gospel. He cleanses us of our sin, and we respond in praise to that. We rest in that forgiveness. And in particularly in other churches and services I've been in where something to that or something similar, you know, just the sermon and the response after the sermon takes place. The gospel's preached in the sermon, and we respond after it. And people... Kids sometimes, teenagers maybe, or young adults, whatever, they'll say, well, I think our worship is just sort of boring. You know, it's just the style, and it's just sort of boring. And I think, wait a minute, were you there when the law was read, then we confessed our sin, and then the gospel was pronounced? Yeah, I was there. Do you realize what was being played out there? You just got saved from hell. You were just rescued from eternal damnation. Now, I'm not saying that they were necessarily saved at that moment, but that's the drama of what was being enacted. And I think, boring.
Or surely a retelling.
A retelling, exactly. A confirmation of that.
Covenant renewal.
A renewal of it.
Right.
Boring. What could be more glorious?
What could be more dramatic?
What could be more dramatic? You wicked sinner. You're still accepted by God because God died for you. The person of the God-man shed his own blood. Nothing could be...
Oh boy, we get to go up the Mount Zion again. Sheesh.
Yeah. Yeah. And I think, you know, we're getting... I just get excited about this point. And also the structure of the very structured style. Here we come back to style, talking a little bit about style. The very structured nature of our style lends itself to that drama.
Hmm.
we're not just being cold and well, this is the way we've always done it, and just humming along with no feeling. No, we structure our worship very intentionally because of this amazing drama.
Right.
And there's different ways to go about that. We're not advocating that God has revealed
a specific liturgy.
But like Bill's saying, well, we should do it though in a way that makes good sense. But what's important is that not that the church follows the a totally specific liturgy, but that it follows the same drama. That its liturgy, its order of worship, is properly biblically dramatic.
Mm-hmm.
So we want our worship to be dramatic. Now let's move on to the last two goals that we have for our worship. The last two of the seven goals that we have for our worship are: we want our worship to be spirit-filled, and we want our worship to be powerful. We want our worship to be spirit-filled, and we want our worship to be powerful. Now, let's talk about this first one, spirit-filled. This is something that a lot of people in the evangelical world who share our high esteem for the scriptures and that sort of thing might want to, if you ask them, who wants their worship to be more spirit-filled, a Reformed person, Presbyterian person, or the charismatic, they would probably say, well, the charismatic, I mean, that's sort of their emphasis, right? That's sort of what they're all about. And I would say, well, we're all about that. We're all about wanting to be spirit-filled. Here's the nature, though, of how we think about that. We have confidence that our worship is spirit-filled, not because we attract the Spirit's attention through anything we do. Here's what's really important about our pursuit of having spirit-filled worship and powerful worship. We have confidence that it is spirit-filled, not because we attract the Spirit's attention through anything that we do. In other words, we don't pursue our God like the prophets of Baal.
Yeah.
What am I referring to there? Mm-hmm. First Kings. Remember, Elijah has this contest with the prophets of Baal. And he lets them go first, right? And they set up the altar and everything. And the prophets of Baal say, we have confidence that you are a great God. Come down, consume the altar. And it happened, right?
No.
That's not what happened. They call on their God, small g, a long time. And what do they start doing? They start getting sort of desperate, right?
Start cutting themselves.
They're dancing around, they're cutting themselves, and it says in the text, as was their custom, I believe. This is how you get Baal's attention. And of course, Elijah just mocks them, right?
Hey, yell a little louder. He's probably using the bathroom.
He's probably sleeping.
He's probably relieving himself.
But they're dancing around, trying to get their God's attention so he'll come down and consume the altar. And sometimes Christian worship, unfortunately, starts to look like that. People enter into worship and they want it to be spirit-filled, so what do you have to do to get it spirit-filled? Start dancing around.
Yeah. Whip yourself up emotionally.
You have to whip yourself up emotionally. You have to have the music be carried on, and you have to have all these energetic things happening designed to get the Spirit to move. People even chant things. Come Holy Spirit, come Holy Spirit, come Holy Spirit, come Holy Spirit, come Holy Spirit. I've experienced that. I'm not just, speaking offhand. Bill and Jane, have you?
We've heard that too.
Oh, yes.
Yeah. Not that they're not sincere Christians, but it starts to look like they're the prophets of Baal dancing around trying to attract their God's attention. In contrast to that, what does Elijah do?
He
makes it harder for God to consume the altar. Dump some water on it, do it again, and three times,
right? Dug a trench around it.
Soak it, baby.
Fills the trench with water.
Yeah, absolutely soak it. And then he has this very humble prayer.
Simple prayer.
Yeah, simple prayer. God, you're the true God. Reveal that. Boom. No dancing around. He makes it harder for God. And that shows off how great God's power is and how present he is to save and reveal his divine glory and power. Now, I'm not saying we go to church wet. I'm not saying we go to church unprepared, focused, prayerful. But the point is, we don't attract God's attention. God attracts our attention. He brings us into worship. And he promises, doesn't he, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved and will have the Spirit. Acts 2.
And the
you
drama,
will have this Spirit.
And the drama and the dialogue is that we respond to him.
And that's what exactly. Acts 2:38, the guarantee is there that every believer gets this Spirit. Every believer gets this Spirit.
Right.
And that's how we respond. Our worship from start to finish is Spirit-filled, not because we attract God, but because God has given us the Spirit, and he's using the Spirit in our lives to draw us in to actually worship him. We couldn't worship him at all if it weren't for the Spirit.
Yeah, so it's an indicative. Our worshiping in spirit and in truth is an indicative. It's something that we enjoy by virtue of what God's done. It's not something we are ourselves producing.
Right. And we want to be true to that.
Right.
Worship in spirit and truth. We want to be true to the biblical, the God-centered, the dramatic. We want to pursue that, but it's not our pursuit that makes it Spirit-filled. It's God's blessing of it. But we do want to pursue what God promises to bless. And this is the next important point to make. When we say we want our worship to be Spirit-filled, we want to also look to what God has said the Spirit will use to bless us, right?
Very good, yeah.
So when we want our worship to be Spirit-filled, we equate that with we want our worship to be Bible-filled. We want it to be centered all around the Scriptures, because what has God said he will use to spiritually bring about new life, to spiritually grow us up into newness of life? The Word of God, right?
Yeah, the Spirit doesn't draw attention to himself. He bears witness to Christ.
He bears, exactly.
Who is the subject matter of the Word of God.
Right, and the preaching of the Word of God. Let me read some from Romans chapter 10. The preaching of the Word of God is what the Spirit is guaranteed to use. Now, notice let me read some verses from Romans 10. Notice the first part of this deals with our first point, that we don't drum up the Spirit's presence. Romans 10, verse 6. I'll read verse 6 through 8. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you and in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Notice what's going on there. The word of faith says, the righteousness based on faith says, you don't ascend to try to bring Christ down. You don't descend to try to bring Christ up. The word is near you. The word of Christ's accomplishment is right there. And then a few verses later, he makes it abundantly clear that this word is what the Spirit uses, what God uses to bring people to spiritual life and grow them up. Let me start at verse 13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Now here, verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. The word of Christ is what builds us up in faith. The word of Christ is is what the Spirit uses, as 1 Corinthians talks about, to give us insight into the revelation of Christ and what he's done.
And that sounds like evangelism.
Yep.
Preaching is the most effective form of evangelism.
That's right.
Contrary to popular opinion.
That's right. It's right. The one that God has promised to bless in his word. I mean, God's free to use other means if he'd like, but the one that he's given and promised to bless in his word is exactly that, is preaching.
And he does use it. All of us can think of people or ourselves have some people come to faith in Christ in very strange ways. God is that powerful and free, but we pursue what he tells us to pursue.
Right.
What he's guaranteed. And so having Spirit-filled worship means not that we dance around trying to evoke the Spirit's presence, but A, that we trust in his presence, and that we exercise the reality of that. We enjoy that presence through focus on the Word, through hearing mm-hmm. the preaching of the Word and trusting his promise to use that in a spiritually powerful way in our lives. And this leads us into this last point. We want our worship to be powerful. We want it to be powerful. We're not frozen, chosen, dead orthodoxy. No, none of that. We desire powerful worship, but this means we focus, as we've just stated, on what God promises to use powerfully in our lives. And this is a radical concept, I think. At a point in my Christian life, I would say a somewhat mature point in my Christian life. I mean, you know, I'd been a Christian for many years. I was a grown adult. I was suddenly confronted with this idea that God promises to use certain things by the Spirit to grow us up in our faith. Guarantees, promises to use these things. I was like, oh, wow. Well, you know, I know God is gracious and you mean we know what those things are? You know what I mean? It's sort of like, well, this is the best kept secret in town, right? Wait a minute, I thought we were always to be like searching where and how is the Spirit moving now. Right? Did you guys ever run into that?
Yeah, what's the latest prayer that you should be praying?
What's the latest thing to do to attract the Spirit's attention?
Prayer of Jabez, right.
You know, or the Spirit is moving in this particular area mm-hmm. very powerfully, or we've all been there. And I thought, there's things that the normal Christian has access to every day and every Sabbath particularly, and that's, he guarantees it. He's there, absolutely. And mm-hmm. the Word is the first of those. We call these the means of grace. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And the Word is the God promises. It's the sword of the Spirit. It's the Word of God is what's powerfully used. Matt, tell us about the Valley of Dry Bones.
Oh, yeah.
What happens in the Valley of Dry Bones? What does Ezekiel the prophet do?
Yeah, well, the Lord tells him prophesy over the bones. Prophecy in that case wasn't tell the bones about the future. It was proclaim. Well, I mean, there is that aspect to prophecy, especially in the Old Testament. There is that aspect of, but prophesying means, in effect, in this case, proclaim, preach, tell these
say
bones.
Say to the bones.
Tell them what who your God is and what He's capable of doing. And that preaching was blessed by God. The Spirit moved. It was a wind that entered the valley and caused these dry bones to begin to take on flesh.
That's right.
It raised up an army unto God through the preaching of the word.
Ezekiel 37, right?
Right.
The amazing. Prophesy, speak to these bones, and then the Spirit comes. And that's a dramatic picture of what has happened in every believer's life. When we've been encountered with the Word of God,
right.
Well, the Spirit uses that.
You talk about powerful. I mean, we're talking about the very same Word, God's Word, that was powerful in affecting the creation of all that is seen and unseen.
Wow, yeah.
You know, God spoke in Genesis 1, and it was. And that same word, and the same powerful word, is that which believers have access to in the reading of and the preaching of the Bible every Lord's day.
Yeah, and that's why Christ says In again, Romans 10:17, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. It's why he tells Timothy, preach the word in season and be ready in season and out of season. I mean, it's explicit in the scriptures. The Spirit comes with the word. The word is what God uses. The word is what God powerfully uses to save his people. Mm. Then we would also say the sacraments, wouldn't we?
We sure would. Those things that God instituted as well as the preaching.
And those go along with the word in that they are visible revelations.
Right.
They visibly proclaim something.
Yeah. They would be empty signs apart from the word. They always accompany the preacher. Or put it this way, the preaching must always accompany the ministration of the sacrament so that they could be understood.
Right.
They're not empty shells. They're filled with the gospel.
That's right. And then prayer, you know, the Lord promises to use prayer. Mm-hmm. Philippians 4, Paul talks about praying, right? Laying our burdens on Christ,
yeah.
Talking to him in prayer, and then there's that promise of peace. There's that promise of peace. So these are things that God promises to use. The preaching of the word, the administration of the Lord's Supper and baptism, and prayer. These things are guaranteed by God, and so that's what our worship centers around.
And this is what you see in the earliest gathering of Christ's people in Acts 2. It says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer.
Yeah.
So it's no surprise that those still remain today the means of grace that bear the most fruit.
Hold on, right there with Acts 2. Wait a second. That when did they say that?
Right after they were baptized in the Holy Spirit.
Right after Pentecost.
Yeah.
So you got to connect that dot.
Yeah, absolutely. Mm-hmm.
Right after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, what many Christians would, oh, I wish I was there, even though you don't need to be, you've already got it. But right after tongues of fire, speaking in tongues, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, what do they devote themselves to? Repeating that? No. They devote themselves to the teaching of the apostles. The fellowship, the breaking of the bread, and prayer. They devote themselves to these ordinary things. Because that's where the power is. And I think the reason we don't often approach those as powerful things is because, one, they are fairly ordinary.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
I mean, these people...
No frills.
It's no frill. These people that had just experienced Pentecost, that's what they devote themselves to. But that's sort of striking because that's... We do that every week.
Yeah.
Right? It's ordinary. But that's what God promises to you. Jars of clay.
Well,
He fills with simple, ordinary things so that the power may be evidently from Him.
There you go. Yeah.
And not from us. And there's the reason there. But we also don't always feel the power, do we?
No.
I mean, you know. Well, maybe after every one of Matt's sermons. Well,
yeah, right, yeah. Right.
Because they're but ordinary.
Because they're ordinary, you've had a tough week, you're tired, some of our sermons are not as good as others, whatever. Ones aren't as emotional or something.
Mm.
You don't walk out going, wait a minute, let me check. I feel more sanctified. Yeah, I'm definitely more sanctified than I was when I went in.
Mm.
We don't always feel it, but does that mean it's not happening?
No.
We often talk about being spiritually fed, right? That's a good analogy. Mm-hmm. Think about physical feeding.
Mm-hmm.
As a child, did you feel yourself growing? As an adult, do you feel yourself growing? No, you just look down one day and you go, oops. Suddenly the pants don't go around all the way, but you didn't feel yourself.
That's
expanding.
Because your wife shrunk the pants.
Right, exactly.
Well, most of the growth will be imperceptible. There may be those growing pains at times, but the normal way would be an imperceptible. I'm 2 inches taller than I was. Yeah.
And your relatives that haven't seen you for a while, wow, there's some difference there.
Yeah.
But that's because their perspective is over a longer period of time.
Mm-hmm.
So week to week, we're not going to maybe feel like that worship service was powerful. But we know it was because if the word was preached, if we participate in the sacraments, if there was true biblical prayer, then we know, because God guarantees it.
Mm-hmm.
That will be powerful. God will use it.
Yeah. And that's faith.
And despite our weakness.
And that's by faith.
Right. Yeah. Despite our weakness in coming and in not having the faith to perceive the power of these things, God still promises to be in our midst, like you said.
Yeah. Right.
He's still there and he's still working despite us.
Right.
Which is glorious.
So to summarize this series, we worship the way that we do. We've designed our worship the way that we have because we want our worship to be biblical, God-centered, joyful, otherworldly, dramatic, spirit-filled, and powerful. We really want those things, even though it may seem at first glance that we're just traditionalists. That's something that can get leveled at us often. You guys are just traditionalists. I like to say, no, I'm not a traditionalist, I'm an activist. But I happen to think the Reformed tradition did a really good job of getting it right.
Yeah.
We're activists, but we believe the Reformed tradition is one of the best places to be an activist. they set the tone for good activism, for really being truly biblical and aggressively trying to have worship be all that it should be,
mm-hmm.
all that it will be. So we're not traditionalists, even though we do hold to a generally to a particular tradition because we think that is biblical.
This concludes our series on Why We Worship the Way We Do. We hope this has served as a good introduction to Reformed worship, and we would encourage you to explore it further by attending a local Reformed or Presbyterian church and talking with the pastor about it. Worship is such an important part of our lives, it deserves our attention and energy. As Psalm 100 says, "Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him, bless his name, for the Lord is good, his steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations." For I am thy God, I will sing.